It is good to be with you today. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, where we'll be today. And as we begin, if it's okay, I'd like to go ahead and ask a somewhat difficult question, perhaps an unexpectedly weighty one, but one that should be considered in light of today's text. And the question is this: what would you sacrifice to truly follow Jesus? What would you sacrifice to truly follow Jesus? If it meant having a certain something or being able to trust and follow God rightly as sovereign Lord and King, is there anything you would not be willing to lay at his feet? What about your health? I mean, God, you can have my stuff, just don't touch my body. What about your finances, your resources? I mean, God, I need those, even to do really, really good things. What about relationships? God, I don't know what I would do without them. I need them. Is there anything that God could ask of you to which you would respond, no? Now, here's what makes that question difficult. It's that truthfully, none of those things in and of themselves are bad. Health is good. We should value the bodies that God has entrusted to us. Finances and resources are good. They are often the conduits that God uses to work in and through us. Relationships are good. God himself said it is not good that man should be alone. So then, would God ask for those things from us? Could God, even should God, ask those things from us? And what would we do if he did? You know, for almost a year, we've been walking expositionally, which means verse by verse, through the book of Genesis. And recently, we've been following God's journey with a man named Abraham, whom God called out of pagan moon worship in the land of Ur and promised him a covenant people and a covenant place under God's own provision and protection for the sake of a great gospel proclamation of who God is. And last week in chapter 21, we saw Abraham worship the everlasting God as the first fruits, the seeds of God's promises had not only taken root, but began to bud. Abraham was beginning to see each of these promises come to fruition. And we know each and every one of those promises to Abraham were true. And they were good. Yet the lesson God is going to teach Abraham in today's text is that while each of these gifts and these promises are beneficial, even honorable, they are not equal. One promise stands above all the rest, for the sake of which the others must, if necessary, bend the knee, even to the point of total sacrifice. As one scholar said, true faith can do without everyone and everything but God. And today we will see if this is true for Abraham. Let's read Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, I'll be honest, when I was younger, and even to a degree today, this text made me uncomfortable. I didn't like it. Though it seems rightfully monumental, this was a story that I'd rather skip. I didn't like what it put on display about the character and love of God, because in a way it seems mean. It seems arbitrary. Capricious. It seems as if God is just flippantly messing with Abraham's life like a play toy. And I don't like to think of God that way. And the truth is, God is not that way. Through the Bible, we know God is not mean. He is indeed loving. God does not act arbitrarily. He is steadfast. God is not capricious or flippant. He is sovereignly intentional. Why then would God use such a seemingly mean, arbitrary, and capricious act to show his loving, steadfast, intentional nature? Is there perhaps more for us in the story to see? Verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Okay, after these things, what are these things? Well, these things are, as chapter 21, verse 34 says, Abraham sojourning many days in the land of the Philistines and enjoying the initial evidences of God's word to him proving true. And though scholars debate exactly how much time had passed, most scholars speculate that Isaac was either a teenager or even a young man at this point. Now, what does it mean that after these things, God tested Abraham? Should that idea make us uncomfortable? Does God really test people? Well, biblically, yes, he does. And he does so quite often. Now, we may be helped to learn that this word here translated as test is also translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as prove. God often proves or displays or evidences in people's lives what he already knows to be true by testing them in real time and space. Thus, what is known by God becomes seen by all. As one scholar said, although humans may not put God to the test, Deuteronomy 6:16, the Lord regularly tests his people. We see this in Exodus 15:25, Exodus 20:20. Now, this is not because the Lord is seeking additional information from the outcome of these tests, since the Lord knows all things. Rather, the Lord's testing more closely resembles a refiner's fire, which tests a material in order to demonstrate its true nature as gold or dross. And so why would God put his people and their faith to the test? Well, the truth is we often think or assume things about ourselves or about others or even about God that until tested, we simply don't know for certain. In this way, not only is God's testing informative to us about our faith, but it's also strengthening to us in our faith. Just as we display physical strength by testing our muscles, we also increase strength by repeatedly testing, even stretching them. That is how muscles grow. And so it is with our faith. God is faithful to display and strengthen our faith as he puts us and our faith to the test. And this is what God is doing to Abraham after these things. So verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now recall, it was 25 years after God called elderly Abraham and his barren wife Sarah out of Ur, promising them a people before they actually held a child of their own in their arms. Isaac was the first fulfillment of God's promise of an innumerable covenant people. Chapter 21, verse 12, God said to Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And now God is taking the one piece of hard-fought evidence that Abraham has been given that God will be true to his word and asking Abraham to sacrifice it, to give it up and to give it back. And God is very clear, very open about what he is asking of Abraham. Notice how God refers to Isaac in verse 2. Your son, your only son, Isaac, the name God himself had given the boy, whom you love. In no way is God making this easy on Abraham. God knows and is absolutely clear about what he is asking Abraham to do. And now notice echoes in this call to Abraham from God's initial call to him back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So God initially tells Abraham to go from his first home, to sever his relationship with his family, and head to an unknown land which God will show him. Now here, God tells Abraham to go from his new home to sever his relationship with his son and head to an unknown mountain that God will show him. Just as God called Abraham to trust and follow him by faith when he had relatively little at stake, now God is calling Abraham to trust and follow him by faith when he had everything to lose. This was the test of Abraham's faith. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now just imagine what was taking place inside Abraham that morning. I mean, one can just sense the voluminous words of lament, concern, dismay, anger, confusion just racing through his heart and through his mind. Yet what we are given regarding Abraham's response is remarkably minimal. We are told nothing other than his quiet obedience. And this means while Abraham may have indeed questioned the path, he did not question his obedience to it. Abraham would trust and follow God just as he said. But still, this was not easy for Abraham or for his relationship with God. I mean, how could God ask for the death of a child, much less one of God's own fulfilled promise? Now, human sacrifice was prevalent during this time in the ancient Near East, particularly in Ur, where Abraham was from, as well as in the surrounding Canaanite culture. Therefore, sadly, such an act would not be foreign to Abraham. But it was never the way of Yahweh, the one true God, as Abraham had come to know him. Thus, Abraham must have been wondering, is this God, the one true God, the one who'd called him out of pagan idolatry, just like all these other supposed gods, after all? And the apparent answer is that for Abraham, this was not a puzzle to be solved. It was not his job to sit in judgment over God or the situation. It was simply his job to obey God, who had time and time again proven himself faithful. And so obey he did. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So other than his initial acts of obedience, this is really the first insight that we get into Abraham's mindset. And Abraham tells his accompanying servants, "Stay here, I and the boy will come again to you." So Abraham's assertion that, one, they are going as an act of worship, and two, his intention is that both he and Isaac will be returning, indicate a certain confidence in Abraham's mind. Now, a later passage in the book of Hebrews tells us what Abraham's confidence was. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So even though Abraham had no direct promise from God of his desired result, Abraham trusted the character of God that whatever the result, God would still be true to his promise of a covenant people to come through Isaac. Abraham trusted God's character even when he couldn't discern his plan. Now look at verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." Now, though this whole account is heavy, in these verses particularly, the narrative seems slowed by a certain weight. A certain sadness. And notice Moses' wording. Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. This sacrifice was not just about Abraham. This was Abraham and Isaac together. The son carries the burden, while the father carries the knife. And so we are twice told they went, both of them, together. "My father, here I am, my son. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, Abraham can't tell Isaac all he would like to know because Abraham himself doesn't truly know what God will do. When Abraham says God will provide for himself, he is at the same time declaring his trust in God, expressing his hope in the situation, but also recognizing his limitations in understanding God's will and his way. In verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." You know, even as I read those words, particularly as a father myself, the catch in my throat. Because what we are told is challenging to read, but what we aren't told is just as difficult to understand. Did Isaac lay down willingly? Had Abraham disclosed to Isaac what God had told him? And if so, when? Was there a skirmish or a struggle that necessitated Isaac being bound? Given Abraham's advanced age and the approximate age range for Isaac, most scholars presume that Isaac, being the faster and stronger of the two, did not resist but encouraged Abraham in his obedience. Yet the fact Isaac is bound indicates that even if he was cooperative, in Abraham's mind, provision needed to be made in case fear overcame him at the last second. Abraham is deliberate, he's calculating, and committed to his task. And thus we are told, after situating Isaac upon the altar of wood, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now the words, "the angel of the Lord," mean someone conveying a message from God. And given how the angel refers to himself later, it can certainly be assumed that this is God himself speaking. Particularly, even likely, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ, whose voice Abraham hears, crying out that this father need not sacrifice his son. "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy." God intercedes on Isaac's behalf. Isaac will not be a sacrifice to God. However, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice him for God has completed his test. "Now I know that you fear God." Again, this is not new knowledge for God. This is experiential evidence of what God already knows. And the Hebrew word here translated fear signifies not a cowering trepidation that leads to subservience, but confident reverence that leads to obedience. Abraham's faith had been tested, and Abraham's faith had been proven. And not just Abraham's faith, but the reality of what Abraham's faith is truly in. Though given a people in a place under God's provision and protection, Abraham is willing to sacrifice it all for that which is greater. And that's the proclamation of who God is and the fact that God can be trusted no matter what. Verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So just as God presented the conflicting situation, God provides the satisfying conclusion. A substitute. God provides a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac as a burnt offering. And because of that substitute, Abraham worships God as the Lord who provides. Verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So since there is nothing greater for Abraham's faith to be secured to, the Lord swears by himself that not only will he hold true to his promises, but that Abraham can trust them with certainty. God says, I will surely bless you, just as he first said back in chapter 12, verse 2. God says, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, just as he first said back in chapter 12, verse 3, and back in chapter 15, verse 5. God says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, cursing those who curse you. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, just as he said back in chapter 12, verse 3. If there ever was, ever had been, or ever would be any doubt in Abraham's mind, God promises emphatically again that he will do exactly what he promised to do. Abraham's faith has been proven, and so too will God's eternal word. And with that, along with their servants, Abraham and Isaac arise and go back home to Beersheba together. Now again, this is an uncomfortable, heavy, difficult text for us to take in, even to fully understand. I mean, would God really sacrifice a son, an only son, much less a promised and awaited son of such specific promise, a son who had done nothing to deserve such violence, one so loved by his father? I mean, what could possibly be at stake that such an act would be not only acceptable or understandable, but even necessary? And if God would demand Abraham sacrifice Isaac, what would God demand from me? And you know, that application certainly arises from the text. But may I say, it is not the truest application. The truest application of this text is not what you would or wouldn't have to sacrifice for God, but what God has already sacrificed for you. Because God did sacrifice a son, an only son, a promised and awaited son of specific promise. A son who had done nothing to deserve such violence, one so loved by his father. And what was at stake that made such an act not only acceptable and understandable, but even necessary? It was this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And from the rest of the Bible, we learn that what God would not let Abraham do, he himself did. Almost 2,000 years after these events, Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the will of God the Father, carried wood on his own back for his own sacrifice. There, however, God the Father would not spare his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. There would be no substitute for Jesus. And why? Because Jesus himself was the substitute. And the substitute for whom? For me. For you. For us. As Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Though Abraham never could have fully comprehended it, this is what Galatians 3:8 means when it says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Abraham declared, the Lord will provide, so too the Lord has provided a substitute in your place, that your sin debt might be paid and your treason atoned for. God the Father sacrificed Christ, the willing Son, for us. Because there was no other way. And on the night that God the Son, Jesus the Christ, prepared to willingly walk the hill of Calvary, carrying the instrument upon which he would lay down his life in the will of God the Father, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So today, church, just as we look back to the Old Testament on a sacrifice that was not made, we look to the New Testament and remember the sacrifice that had to be made. And this, the Lord's Supper, is our communion together. And it's a means given by Jesus himself through which we remember his sacrifice for us in our place. So if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate in communion with us. If not, we ask that you respectfully abstain from partaking as we do. No one will judge you. We just want to rightly observe this time together. And so as our deacons come to pass out the elements, I want to remind us why we observe this ordinance together. Now, the Lord's Supper as a family meal is identification that we are adopted children of God by grace through faith in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So as we take this morsel of bread and drink from this cup, just as our baptism was our initial public declaration of faith in God and participation in his family, the Lord's Supper is our ongoing declaration of faith in God and participation in his family of promise. We declare that by faith we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King over our lives. We declare that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power. We declare that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will. And we declare that Jesus does this work in us together as his people, the church. So church, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves first before we take the bread and the cup. To ask, do we really mean what we are declaring in this ordinance? Are we truly surrendering to Jesus? If there are parts of our lives that declare otherwise, we need to turn from them, seek restoration, and then take the supper together. So I'm going to pray, and I invite you to stay seated as the deacons pass out the bread and the cup. And during that time, enter a time of contemplation and introspection as the band plays, and in due time, I will lead us in the Lord's Supper together. But let us pray. Jesus, our Christ, our rescue, our Savior, we remember you. And we remember the sacrifice you made on our behalf, your body broken, your blood spilled. As we have seen evidence so clearly today in your word, that God, above everything that we have been given, every blessing that you have given, there is one greater thing, and that is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And God, so in this way, just as you told us, we proclaim your death until you come to be with us again. So God, help us to honor you in this time. Work with us, show us sin in our lives. And guide and lead us on the path of righteousness as we celebrate the supper together. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.